We finished our brief study of the 23rd Psalm. You can pray for me when I'm in between series. That is usually quite a miserable week for me because I have a whole Bible set before me and I'm trying to discern what God would have me to bring to you. So easy to set up on a book or something like that and just preach through it every week. You don't have to make those kinds of decisions. But I chose this passage in Romans 6 today because we had finished the 23rd Psalm. So there is logic in what I'm doing with you. Because I contend what Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 14 teach is the same content as the 23rd Psalm. Now you may not have thought of it that way, but according to the great doctrine of the law and gospel in Scripture, when God's grace is taught in one place, it is just amplified in another place it's taught. It's all through the Scripture, and it's the same in the Old and New Testament. God's grace to undeserved sinners through faith alone in Christ alone. So, let's begin reading at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And he has just finished chapter 5, teaching that we are justified and accepted as righteous before God through faith, not works. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed or emancipated from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider or think, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that every time we read the words of an apostle, we are looking at your Holy Spirit breathed and inspired word of God. Infallible, inerrant, to which we are responsible to hear, to believe, and to act upon it. So help us to do that today. To bow to your truth, to bow to you, to bow to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, as I said, we finished studying the 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm is such a blessed psalm, and it is really a confession of faith letting you into the heart of David, that even in his dark times he trusted in God, not himself. And that was the comfort of David as he lived his life. The 23rd Psalm, every phrase of it is in the indicative. That means it's a statement of declaration or fact. It's not a, there's not a command in the 23rd Psalm. It's a psalm for believers to sit down and read and think and give thanks for that God is this gracious. The Lord is my shepherd, shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside waters of rest. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not something that we're supposed to try to believe or live in such a way that God promises these things to us because we earn them. These are truths that the believer is to believe every day about God and his work in our life every day, that we may have hope in the present and the future, knowing some things, knowing that God is faithful and he keeps his word. They are words to live on, words to rejoice in. Faith trusts in God's indicatives for salvation and love. I will never leave you or forsake you, he said. I have loved you with an everlasting love. In loving kindness, I've drawn you to me, he says. These things are true. And part of faith is to believe these things, that God is faithful, even if you're not. It is the indicatives that comfort us. It's the indicatives that encourage us. And it is in believing that in the indicatives, the declarations, the promises of God, that he is faithful, that we gain the spiritual strength to obey his imperatives, his commands. And so if you see in your life that you're not as obedient as you should be, or you're struggling in some area of sin, or you're just still an unbeliever dominated by sin and your own desires, the problem is believing in the indicatives. For it is in being restored to God and believing in his faithfulness and goodness that our hearts become engaged in obedience. Paul uses the indicative in Romans 6, just like in Psalm 23, explaining the blessings of justification by faith alone in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And he uses the indicatives in Romans 6, 1 through 14 to urge and to encourage Christians to the imperative. That you have to believe some things in order to do some things. And this is the pattern of the Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. That you have to have God on your side, God with you, God reconciled in order to have God's strength to live. And it's so simple that a child can understand it. And yet, it is so confused in the world today and particularly in the churches. This is the pattern of Scripture. Believe the indicatives, the promises, the pledges of God as you would in a marriage vow. I will be faithful till death do we part. And trusting in the faithfulness of that heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we live in love to Him, desiring to please Him and serve Him, desiring to do only that which would bring honor to Him and joy to Him. It's that simple. That's Christianity. In our text, Paul uses baptism as a figure or a metaphor of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus told His disciples before the cross, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Yet He had already been baptized by John the Baptist. He's not speaking of a water baptism. He's speaking of a spiritual baptism of judgment and death and resurrection upon the cross. The word baptism itself means to dip or to immerse. And what all this means is that Jesus was dipped or immersed into death. It overwhelmed Him. It came over Him. He was dipped or immersed into the wrath of God, fully overwhelming Him as a waterfall falls upon a man and could even drown him in a waterfall. And all to fully atone for the sins of His sheep. He was immersed into the death we deserve, that we may escape the death that we have. He was immersed into the burial of the tomb to show for 3 days that He was dead and that the wrath of God had fallen upon Him as He took our sins upon Himself in our place and was punished for them with death. But in the same way that one is baptized and immersed into the water and is raised out of the water as a symbol of new life, so Christ was raised from the dead, out of the tomb, in a greater baptism than the baptism of water of John the Baptist. Paul applies this figure of Christ's death and burial and resurrection as a baptism upon the cross, in the tomb, and out of the tomb. As a baptism to the believer in Christ as well. Somehow, in our passage, every believer is connected to Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection in the same figure of a spiritual baptism. Somehow, Christ's death has become our immersion into God's wrath and death. Christ's burial has become our burial into death. And His resurrection has somehow become our immersion out of death into resurrection life and new life. And it's this spiritual baptism that He's speaking of here when He says, "Do you not know," in verse 3, "all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death." To be baptized into Christ Jesus means that we have been united with Christ somehow in what He did upon the cross, so that what He did, God counted as what we did. In the death for sin, in the burial unto death and its power, and in the resurrection of new life. And that connection, that thing that God counts to bring us into union with Jesus Christ in that terrible baptism He endured on our behalf, that thing that brings us to Him and joins us to Him spiritually and mystically, is faith. Faith in Christ. Coming to Him as the King of Kings and Lord of our lives, bowing the knee to Him to save us according to His faithful word, and to keep us according to His faithful power. In that act of faith whereby we know that we repent of sin and trust in Him alone, not ourselves, to save us. We are joined spiritually in union with Christ. And what He did for us is accounted to us before God. Not everyone understands this spiritual union with Christ. And Paul feared that some of the Romans did not understand it. And it may be that some of you do not understand it or have not thought about it or heard of it. Yet it is essential to understand to live as a Christian in the world. You have to believe that you're in union with Christ. Our forefathers understood it so much it was a major doctrine in their life and teaching. Today it's not taught very much. And yet this is what Paul appeals to in the indicative, to urge the Romans to the imperative, just like Psalm 23. This is a truth that is so amazing and so great that it is absolutely essential to think about and believe in order to have the strength we need each day to resist sinful temptation and to have faithful love and obedience to God, union with Christ. So this morning I want to address the error that Paul begins chapter 6 with and was trying to correct in their thinking so that they would be better in their living. And I want to explain how he corrected them and how he taught them to think. And then finally, the only command that he gives in verses 1 through 11. The only command that he gives. So as I do this, I have to ask, is this really what you want more than anything else in the world? Have you been able to strip yourself of dependence and hope in the things of this world, whether it's things or family or friends or other, that in the depth of your heart, in the most innermost part of your being, the desire of your life is to live for Jesus Christ the way He wants you to live. No matter the cost. This is not for the super saints. This is not just for missionaries and pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and other people that seem to be motivated to do these further things. Use their time and their effort. It's for every Christian to do. To live for Christ. And if that's not the desire of your heart more than anything else in the world, to live faithfully for the one who shed his blood for your soul's salvation, who will make the things of this world pass away into forgetfulness when we see him face to face, who is preparing a place eternally for us to live without any pain and sorrow and tears. The only thing he calls us to do today is to live for him. Is that your desire? I'm not talking perfectionism. I'm talking about simple Christian living. To love Christ and keep his commandments. If that's your desire, to fight against sin, to put on obedience, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbors, yourself, to love other Christians as Christ has loved you, and to make a difference in this life, a mark for Christ in this fallen world, to be a light in the darkness, a salt in the earth. This is absolutely essential for you to understand in order to do that. So what I want to do, first of all, is begin with explaining the error about justification by faith alone in Christ alone that Paul was afraid of. And in verse 1 he says to the Roman Christians, he spent 5 chapters explaining their terrible sin and the wonderful redemption and justification and forgiveness of Christ. So he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase or that grace might abound? The error was this. In light of such a free gift of salvation, by faith alone in Christ, not of our own goodness that we deserve, but by faith in Him, a free gift of salvation from sin's condemnation, isn't it okay to continue in sinning that God's grace might abound and He receive more praise for forgiving us of more sins? Actually, it's a very logical argument. And it's an argument that is made today very much. But at the very front of it, this idea to sin that grace might abound takes sin too lightly because we feel forgiven by Christ. This idea thinks if God in His undeserved grace has given us the gift of eternal life through Christ alone, then if we sin more, God gets more glory in His grace. Now, it's a logical argument, but I can even feel you resisting that argument. I doubt anyone in this room that understands the gospel would want to think that way, because you know better. You've been taught better for many years, many of you. And you would not even want to be accused of thinking this way. And if someone pointed out to you that you were thinking this way, you would be horrified that you would dare to think that way before God, before Jesus Christ, your beloved Lord. But there are many American churches today that actually teach this, that Christians are to think this way, that since sin no longer condemns us, it really doesn't matter how we live. And what they're trying to do is preserve the mind of the Christian from depending upon Christian works for salvation and justification. So they say it doesn't matter what you do. If you are trusting in Christ, you will be saved, no matter what you do. And there are even some preachers in America that have preached you can commit adultery. If you were to commit murder, you would still be saved at the end. Because sometime in the past, you asked God to forgive you. And I want to say with the mildest words I can, that is heresy. It is a total opposition to the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, and to all the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because what it does, it permits the Christian to sin and not feel so guilty about it before God and not try so hard. To not overcome sin. To not be worried about those sins that seem to have a little foothold in the mind or in the life. Now you may say, I don't believe that. I don't want to think that way with this horrible error. But the problem is that sometimes we who do not believe in this error still live like it in certain ways. The horrible error here is that it diminishes the holiness of God. It has a flippant attitude towards sin. Sin that condemns us before God if we're on our own, and sin that Jesus had to shed His blood for on the cross. But sin is the willful transgression of God's law and His commandments. It's even more than that. As we saw in Adam and Eve's sin this morning, sin is unbelief. It's an insult to God. It's a rejection of His right to rule over you and say, no, I'm not going to do what you said. I'm going to do what I want. It's a mocking of God as people mock Jesus at the foot of the cross. He said He's the Son of God. He saved others. Let him save himself. It's an accusation against God that sin is something that is terrible. And not only that, every single sin is a transgression of all the Ten Commandments that God has said. James said in James 2, 10 and 11, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law," or all the Ten Commandments. But to say, "Let sin, that grace might abound," denies the evilness of sin in God's eyes. The Bible says that our God is righteous, and he is such a one who does not even look upon sin. It disgusts him. He is horrified that a creature he made to be good in his image has now turned against him and said, "I do not believe what you've said. I don't care if you are the ruler of heaven and earth. I'm going to do what I want to do." And every sin of a Christian is the same in unbelief as an unbeliever. Adam and Eve believed in God. They were perfect and upright. They loved God. But it was their sin of one of God's children that brought us into the misery we're in, that has passed on and on from generation to generation. And to refuse to come to Jesus Christ, if you really believe he's the Son of God and accept his terms of salvation, which is turn from self-rule and repentance, turn to me in trust, is unbelief. But the good news is that he died for unbelievers. He died for the weakness of our faith. He died for the mixture of our faith. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And through the shedding of his blood has washed away our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, that sinners may know that they are accepted by God. Now, you may fully agree with what I just said, that it's a horrible thought, "Let sin that grace might abound." And that you would not want to do that, or if someone told you about it, you'd be upset with yourself. But there are other ways that professing Christians think this kind of way than just blatantly saying, "I'm going to sin that grace might abound." True Christians sometimes may excuse their sins. Their sins against parents, spouses, their children, co-workers. And they say things like this: "It's just too hard. That's just the way I am. That's the way I was raised, and I can't seem to change. I've tried to change, but I can't. I know I'm being disobedient in this area, but I'm doing pretty good in other areas. Everybody sins. No one's perfect. I'm just thankful for God's grace." That is just another form of the doctrine, "Let us sin that grace might abound," which none of us would want to be accused of. I've heard more than one professing Christian say, "I think that it's the Lord's will for me to sin in this way because I can't seem to stop it. I think it's the Lord's will that I may wrongly divorce my spouse. I've heard this many times. And can I get forgiveness of this later? Or you may have a secret sin in your thoughts, bitterness and anger and lust. When you're alone and no one else knows about you. But you keep on excusing it while saying that you believe in God's grace. Some secret act that really doesn't hurt anybody else. And you've kind of given up trying to overcome it because it's been so persistent and such a huge temptation for so long. It's all the same way of thinking. Somewhere deep down in the bottom of your heart and mind, there's this thought, God won't hold it against me because he knows how hard it is. Let us sin that grace might abound. God has called Christians to have a purer heart than that. The goal of our instruction, Paul said to Timothy, is love. Love to God and man with a pure heart. A good conscience. A conscience that's kept good and tender before God. And an unhypocritical faith. We're not talking about work salvation. Being good enough for God to forgive you. We're talking about because you believe that God is so good to you, you will not give up trying to be good for him. The indicative before the imperative. The indicatives are so wonderful that you leave no room in your heart to disregard an imperative of God, a command of God, a law of God. As we see in this passage, Paul doesn't let the Christian off that easily with continued sin. He calls us to pursue holiness and obedience to God and love to God and man with a zeal against all sin and law-breaking that is worthy of the imperishable riches of the blood of Christ. He never talks about sin without talking about Christ. Calling the heart to believe again and again in the sufficiency, in the immensity of God's love upon the cross. To woo the heart of the reader to love Christ and have a willing heart to keep his commandments. To be sincere on the inside as well as faithful on the outside. To deal with our hearts. To deal with our motives, to deal with the secret sins that still hide in the dark corners. So he brings this correction in this passage to such wrong thinking, to leave no room for anything that would resemble the error. And he says, "What shall we say then? Secondly, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Those are the two arguments he begins with. And then he goes to a third argument and a fourth one. May it never be. This word is a phrase that Paul used a number of times. May it never be. May ganorto. Ganorto. Strike it as far as you can from your mind, he is saying. This is impossible to even think, he is saying. Do not even let this thought remain in your mind for one second. Do not even consider that it could be a part of truth. Let us sin that grace might abound. So he's horrified. That's his first argument. How can we let sin abound when Jesus had to die for every transgression of the law of God. How can we live lawless then? So he responds first with horror, and then secondly, he responds with reason. He says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, which back then was transgression of God's law, the Ten Commandments, how shall we who died to sin through the work of Christ still live in transgression of the Ten Commandments? Because sin is defined the same in both before and after. That God's law is the transgression, is what sin is in its transgression. And that if we come to Christ and say, please forgive me for all that lying, how is it that you shall continue to lie and be content to say, let's keep lying so grace might abound? If you lived in adultery and immorality and the impurity of the mind and body beforehand, and you've come to Christ to cleanse you of all that terrible filth, how shall you still live in that terrible filth? Do you see what he's saying here? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's not a new definition for sin. And God doesn't just ignore it or overlook it. For he hates all evil. So he argues against reason. Boys and girls, this is a pretty poor illustration, but it's the only thing I could come up with this week. But let's suppose that someone came up to you and gave you a gift of $370,000 cash today. And they said to you, I'm going to give you this cash. They showed it to you. All those green bills, or whatever their color they are now, $370,000 cash, and you have, this is your one chance now. I will give this to you as a gift. And I want you to take it. And I ask only one thing in return. And that is that you would have good thoughts of me the rest of your life. And that you would seek to live a life that is honorable for the measure of the gift that I've given to you. Would you take that gift? $370,000 is still a lot of money today. You could put it in the bank, at least you used to could put it in the bank and maybe live $30,000, $40,000 a year off the interest. That's a lot more than your allowance right now. Would you take it? Would you accept the gift and say, okay, I will live in an honorable way, thinking good thoughts of you for your generosity, and try to bring honor to the way I live in spending this money? I think most of you would probably take it. Do you know how much it costs to raise a child? It takes about $10,000 to give birth to a child. That's conservative, but around $10,000 to carry a child through pregnancy to birth. It takes, according to estimates, about $300,000 to raise a child from birth to 18 years old till you graduate from high school. You may say, I haven't seen $300,000 my parents have put out. Food, clothing, shelter, a home, insurance, medical bills, all these things that they let you do. Car, insurance, insurance, insurance. One of these days you're going to have to pay your own insurance. You're going to be horrified. $300,000, that's the estimate. Government statistics. Through college, another $15,000 or so a year. Another $60,000, that's $370,000 till you graduate from college. Your parents have sacrificed that much for you because they love you. And all they ask is that you honor the Lord and honor them and live a life that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gifts he's given to you. That's not being hard. That's not being legalistic. It's the same principle of the indicative leads us to the imperative. Gifts of love and kindness call us to faithfulness. And if you accept the gifts of a parent or the gift of Christ, then you are, if you have any kind of reason within yourself and any kind of integrity within yourself, you are going to want to live faithfully in honor of the gift. Or would you be like the prodigal son of Luke 15? He comes to his father, "Please give me the inheritance beforehand. I want to spend it now." So the father, instead of waiting till he dies, gives the prodigal son the part of the farm, the part of the, we don't know how much it was. He was very rich. It was a lot of money, may have been $370,000. And he goes out, instead of using his life to make a difference in this world in honor of his father and his generosity, he spends it on drunkenness and women, and finally ends up with absolutely nothing and eating pig food. That's called sinning that grace might abound. Taking the gift of grace and continuing in sin as if it doesn't matter. Well, the gift of God's grace in eternal life is worth far more than $370,000. Silver and gold, if it were piled up in mountains high from all the corners of the world, could never atone for one of your sins before God. And yet the precious blood of Christ was spilled, more precious than silver or gold, not only to rescue from the wrath that you deserve, but to change your heart to love this kind of a God and live faithfully for him. It's against reason to accept supposedly the gift of eternal life from God and live any way you want to. But as I've often told people, if you really want to sin, you'll find a way. Third, this terrible error is against all truth in the Bible. There is not one truth, one phrase, one scripture in the Bible that affirms this error. And if people can quote to you a text out of the scripture and say, "See, it doesn't matter what we do, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, no law, no obedience, no commandments, no feeling guilty anymore, no trying to structure your life and discipline yourself for godliness," and they pull things out of context, it's because they pull them out of context that they sound that way. This is the tested and true Reformed and Protestant faith. And before 1900, it was the universal faith of all the churches in America, all the denominations in their statements of faith, at least. And what this means is that if we believe that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, his baptism to death has somehow represented us, and we're joined to him when he did it. His crucifixion, we've been joined to him by faith so that it became effectual to us when he went through it. His burial in that dark tomb became our burial to the old way of living. And his resurrection into the light, joined with him by faith, has become our resurrection to new life. If we really believe that, it will change us to say, instead of "let us sin that grace might abound," "let us overcome sin that grace may be glorified, that God may be glorified in my life." And that's the most important thing to me. If we take the phrase in chapter 6, "you have been baptized into Christ," as only water baptism, and some people do that, then we have a problem. Because If it's just water baptism, then being baptized into Christ means that through some act of sacrament, you have been joined to Christ. You've been united to Christ, which is a work. I know you're hot. Bear with me. But if it means a baptism of being joined or immersed into or united to Jesus Christ by faith personally, then the figure of baptism is referring to our spiritual baptism in union with Christ when you become a Christian. And remember, becoming a Christian is not in name only. We're talking about becoming a disciple, a follower of the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, into His body, you have been united with Him by the Holy Spirit, spiritually and mystically. You remember what He said? "I and the Father are one." Jesus then said, "I abide in them and they abide in me." It is a fact, it is an indicative that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are inseparably united to Him spiritually, not only in what He did on earth so long ago as somehow it applies to your salvation, but you're united to Him personally, His Spirit to your spirit, in union forever. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. That's why Paul loves the phrase, "in Christ." In Christ this, in Christ that. You are in Christ. They are in Christ. We are in Christ. There's a union there that is part of our salvation that will never be broken. And as a result, the indicatives of understanding how great a gift that is, that He will never leave us or forsake us. Not for one moment of our life will He cease to have His eye and mind and thoughts upon us. From then on and forever. To believe that about someone so great, about someone so small as we are, is amazing. An amazing gift of grace and love. And it's in believing it. And we tend to think of commands and imperatives as do this, do that. Your behavior. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cuss. All these different things. But this is a command to believe. A command to not let your mind be reduced in its belief in this truth. Even so, he said, in verse 11, consider, think, reason, account yourselves, you personally, to be dead to sin once for all, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves, think of yourself, if you have come to Jesus Christ and turn from self-rule to Christ, and you want your life to be ruled by Him now, and you're trusting in His work for you on the cross, not your work for Him to save you, then you are safe with Him. And in believing the gospel and His faithfulness to save sinners like that, you are also to consider yourself dead to the rule of sin as your master, and alive to God in Christ Jesus because you've been joined to Him. And God will not let sin reign over you again as a master. You're to believe that. Now, if you doubt that when you are tempted to sin or you do actually fall into a sin, then you are undermining both your comfort of the gospel and the strength to overcome sin. whether it's an attitude toward your family or an individual or an evil thought or a secret act. You're undermining the very strength you need to overcome that evil in your life and put on loving obedience to God as a testimony to God's power through your life to overcome sin. So look what Paul says in this command. Consider, reason, think yourself that if you're in Christ and He's been faithful to keep His word to you, you are dead to sin as a master. That it does not have that reigning authority over you it once had. Its power has been broken. God has worked in your heart. You are not the same as you used to be. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe He's risen from the dead. You believe He will not leave you or forsake you. That we find the strength of the imperative. Do you think of yourself as joined spiritually to Christ by His Spirit's indwelling with your spirit? Do you realize that if you're a believer, that you've been united to Him forever, inseparably, as a bridegroom is united to a bride, to become one? Do you understand and believe that God has joined your spirit with His Spirit so that He looks upon you with all the love and affection and care that He has for His own Son? And if you believe it is true, no matter how your feelings go up and down, I say to you that that is enough of a blessing to capture your heart over and over each day, to renew your faith, and to want to live faithfully for God who has given you such a great gift. It's enough, because it's the most that can be done for man. Now, I'm going to have to skip over these words in verses 4 through 10, but he basically says that our old man, our old self, was crucified with Christ, and he means by that our unconverted man, our unconverted state. That when we came to faith in Him, that old life, that old person was crucified, dead and buried, and therefore we were freed from our slave master through death. Our slave master of sin and Satan. And now we've been raised through Jesus Christ to a new master, Jesus Christ. And His love and His grace and His commandments to live by. Being united with Christ, Satan no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has dominion and a master-slave relationship with us, because Christ has been joined to us and we've been joined to Christ, and He's our new master. Christ died to sin once for all and was raised to new life in God. And being joined to Him by faith, we are to think of ourselves that way. The only command in verses 1 through 11 is verse 11. The only imperative. Thank you. You believe that He shed His blood to not only bring you to righteousness, but to show you His love to you and how far He has gone to show His affection and love and kindness to you. And you're to reckon and argue with yourself and suppose and account and credit yourself as united to Christ through your faith in Him as a Savior. And as a result, in Romans 4:5, Paul said, "But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Blessed, happy, blessed is the man who the Lord will not take into account. You have to count yourself blessed every day to have even heard the name of Christ, to have even been awakened to the terribleness of your sins and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, and that you would go to him with nothing in your hands to bring, based only upon his promise to receive those who come and not to cast them out. And you believe that he is faithful and he has kept his word as you have come to him. You are to account yourself blessed. And it is in this accounting oneself blessed, believing this command to believe the truth, that we find something strange happening in our hearts. A trust and belief in the grace of God again. An amazement that God would still love someone like you. An increased amazement at what Jesus had to endure upon the cross for sins of people that know better. An increased love for him and desire to correct your life in a way that it would bring joy to him. In other words, if you believe this, you will more and more want to love him and keep his commandments. And should you fall into a sin, the knowledge that you have been joined with Christ brings grief for pain, for sin, excuse me, because he was there. And it brings repentance to God because you know he's still there. And a renewed desire to live for the one who will not leave you or forsake you in spite of the way you are, because he is that gracious. And it will call you back to him to humble yourself and say, thy will be done. And this is how we grow and change as Christians each day. Overcoming remaining sin, putting on love and obedience to God's command, trusting in Christ, believing in grace. We look to Christ crucified and believe that he receives sinners. And with such gifts received in a simple faith in Christ, our hearts are renewed each day because we believe these things are true. And when something comes into our minds that says, why don't you just sin that grace might abound? It really doesn't matter after all. And you can't help it. That's just the way you are. The knowledge that Christ is there, that you are joined to him in spirit, is such a precious truth and so powerful that it will cause you to say, get out of my mind, you evil thought. Depart from me, you evil one that would put such blasphemies in my mind. For I love him who has loved me in spite of myself. And I want to honor him. There may be someone here who fears coming to Christ for salvation and end up being a hypocrite. But you see, you must understand that this promise is part of the gospel. That in coming to Christ and bowing to him, and that he accepts you by his faithful word of promise, he binds himself to you forever and will never leave you or forsake you, and will help you to be stronger than yourself, to carve out a life that's like his in this world, to help you to learn how to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, indeed to love your enemies, and to be a faithful witness of him in his church where you love other Christians. He did not just die to just forgive us of our sins so we can go to heaven. His great salvation in itself also provides all that we need to keep on course, to persevere to the end, and to live a new life of believing by his grace and faithfulness.